Turn with me, if you would, and stand as we read the 13th chapter of John, verses 1 through 11. John 13, verses 1 through 11. I would ask you to give diligent heed now to the text before us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You are not all clean. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Please join with me as we pray momentarily. You may be seated for now. Almighty God, Father of lights and giver of all good gifts, we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst give us the gift of illumination, that our eyes may be opened, our ears unstopped, that we may see and hear wonderful things, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, in thy word this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to ask you to do something a little odd for just a moment. I want you to think about your feet. They get overlooked, despite the amount of work that they do. Some of you ladies here who have gone through pregnancy perhaps remember how terrible your feet felt during that time between the swelling and the pain. Most of the rest of you, I imagine, haven't given them a great deal of thought. But I would submit to you that if you spend any time in the U.S. Army, much less the infantry, you will spend a good bit of time thinking about your feet. In fact, caring for your feet is one of the most important things that you can do. One of my favorite scenes in any film that has ever been made is in Forrest Gump, when Forrest and Bubba first get to Vietnam. And they're talking with Lieutenant Dan, and as they're walking along, he turns around and says, go to your supply sergeant, he'll get you squared away with all of the gear that you need. And then he turns and faces him and says, now there's one piece of GI equipment that makes a difference between a live grunt and a dead grunt. Sock. Cushion sole. O.D. Green, because the Mekong will rot your feet right off your legs. You see, you have to care a good deal for your feet when you use them a lot, especially in thick leather boots with terrible soles. You need foot powder for your socks. They need to be washed regularly. As a matter of fact, normally in an infantry battalion, every time you stop on a road march, boots and socks come off so that you can check one another's feet. I want you to think about your feet this morning while we look at our text. And if you are wondering, perhaps, what the point of all of this is, particularly the point of this morning's sermon, it is simply this. You must evaluate your own heart and your own standing before a holy God. It is that you must evaluate your own heart and your own standing before a holy God. John 13 is the pivot point in John's gospel. Through the first 12 chapters, John has been taken up with the public ministry of Jesus. And then at John 13, the narrative shifts. And from chapter 13, really on through the end of chapter 21, the focus is now on Jesus' private ministry. His ministry specifically to his apostles. If you look at verse 1 of our text, you see this. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Perhaps one of the most profound two statements in all of Scripture, one that is deserving of a sermon or more all on its own. But this statement, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," is really the banner that flies over the entire book of John. See, it looks backwards to all that has already occurred and forwards towards all that is going to occur before the gospel ends. This is what Jesus has been doing. Loving his own who were in the world and now loving them to the end. Now, normally, I would preach a text like this verse by verse and take them in order 1 through 11. But this morning, we're going to move around a little bit on the text. So I want you guys to stay with me. But I want you to notice in verses 2 through 4 that the trigger for this foot washing scene, the tripwire that sets it off, is Judas. And Judas is really the center of gravity in many ways around which this particular paragraph or preaching portion of Scripture rotates. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "And supper being ended," the Greek term there is not actually ended. We would want to bring this out more clearly by saying during supper this happens. So supper is not yet over, the supper is still happening. "The devil, having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself." So Judas is, as I have said, the trigger for this foot-washing scene. You see him mentioned explicitly in verse 2. He is mentioned again in verses 18 and 19, and he is lurking behind verses 6 through 11. And I want you to notice here in this text that while God certainly is concerned with the world and with all men generally, he is concerned with his people specifically. He is concerned with the state of his people. He has loved his own who were in the world and is going to love them to the end. I want you to consider for a moment what a stunning statement that is. That despite all of our foibles, despite all of our failings, despite all of the things that we get wrong day by day in this life, he loves us to the end. He has taken up our nature and yours in the ascension, standing at the right hand of God where he ever intercedes on your behalf. On your behalf. That means this morning that he intercedes for you, dear sister. And he intercedes for you, dear brother. He intercedes for you, Pastor Gary. He loves you, dear brother. And he has carried your needs before God. But there is something more in this text than just an act of exemplary, humble service. Oftentimes when this particular pericope is preached, the emphasis falls really on verses 7 through 17, on Jesus washing the disciples' feet and then his explanation to them of what he has done. But you see, there's something else happening here. Though that is one of the things that Jesus is concerned with, it is not all that he is concerned with. And I think this is hinted at in verse 7 and then really stated very explicitly in verse 8. Look at verse 7, if you will. Jesus answers Simon Peter in this conversation that they're having. And he says to him this, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So whatever is coming after, they're going to understand better. And it would be something of a tautology for him to be simply referring to what he's about to tell them about this act of exemplary service and serving one another. It would be a little bit like saying the red barn is red. You're not gaining any ground with that. Then look at verse 8. Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." In Greek, Peter's statement there is very emphatic. It is about as strong a statement as you will come across. If I wanted to bring it over and make it as strong in English maybe as it is in Greek, it would be along the lines of Peter saying, "You shall not ever, ever wash my feet forever, period, the end." And yet Jesus' reply to him is, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me." So there's something else that's happening here. And I would want you this morning, brothers and sisters, not to content yourselves with a shallow reading of Scripture. Even in the simplest text, there are riches to be found. As John Owen once said, even in the apparent shallow places of Scripture, there are depths where an elephant can wade. Think of what Paul says at the end of Romans 11 in this great paean of praise, this doxology as he's come through all of the great doctrines that he's laid out. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the knowledge of God," which at bare minimum should signal to us that there are deep things here. And thus, we cannot be content with a shallow reading of Scripture. And a key way for you to protect yourself from that is first, read your Bibles regularly. Read for familiarity. I am often stunned at the Christians with whom I interact that don't regularly read their Scriptures, nor do they have any idea where to find Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Bare minimum, read for familiarity. Read large portions. Most of you are starving and don't know it yet. And the way that you'll discover it is by eating a healthy dinner full of steak. There is meat in Scripture. Read big portions. You can set aside time to do this. Trust me, there is time in your day somewhere. I promise there is. Read for understanding. As you read, stop. Ask questions of the text. Now, John, why did you say that? Now, Paul, why did you use that word there? And as you do that, pray. Pray for illumination. Pray for understanding. God has promised that He has sent His Spirit to aid us as we read the Scripture so that we may understand what is revealed therein. That being said, if there is something more happening in this text than simply an act of exemplary service, then we need to ask ourselves what that something else is. I think that what we are dealing with in this water or washing imagery is very clearly symbolism. There is something here that this water, this washing, is meant to symbolize. And so we need to understand what that is. And I think it points us to at least two things. The first is justification by faith. Look at verse 10. Again, in this conversation with Simon Peter, in verse 9 says unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Sometimes I think that we believe that Peter is a bigger knucklehead than he really is. Right? Like somehow Peter isn't all that quick. But Peter's on to something here. Right? Now he's horrified that Jesus is going to wash his feet because that's the sort of labor that is reserved for the absolute lowest, most menial slave there is. That's the slave that comes and washes your feet so you can kick him in the face while he does it. This is not a glorious job. And so Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your seat, then you have no part of me. And Simon Peter's response is, okay, well then wash everything. I think Simon Peter's onto something there. He recognizes his need to be washed. But look at what Jesus says in reply. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. In other words, the one who is bathed doesn't need another bath. Just needs to wash his feet. Seems fairly clear. Get up in the morning, or perhaps you're an evening person. You step in the shower or in the bathtub. You bathe, you get out. You don't step right back into the shower and shower again, or bathe again, and then get out, and then step back into the shower and bathe again, and then get out. Just wash your feet is what he's driving at. But you'll notice he says that the one who is washed is cleaned every whit. He is totally and completely clean. The one who has been justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ is completely clean. The murderer on death row who has truly repented of his sin and fled to Christ and Christ alone for salvation and has received and rested upon him is clean every whit. The adulterer that has been cheating on their spouse in secret and uncaught, that then goes and confesses their sin and flees to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, is clean every single whit. No matter how deep we may believe our sins to be, and they are deep, brothers and sisters, there is no sin so small but that it deserves hell. And yet there is no sin so great except that Christ can cleanse it. And I want to warn you this morning that you shall not enter heaven without this cleansing from Christ's hands for sin. You must be cleansed of sin and its pollution if you would dwell for eternity in the presence of a holy God, one who is so holy that the angels must cover their faces and their feet as they fly about his throne. But while I think that justification is in view here, it's not all that's in view. And I think that the emphasis here falls on our sanctification. The little phrase, except for his feet. He is clean. He is completely clean, except for his feet. There is this once-for-all washing that is our justification. But there is within us, with our new nature, our nature having been changed, yet this remnant of sin with which we struggle daily. We are still having to harry the old man out of his corners so that we can put him to death. We have been changed, but we have not yet been glorified. You can see this brought out very nicely in our shorter catechism. Remember, question and answer 33 says, what is justification? And as the divines answered that question, at the very beginning of that question and answer, they say that justification is an act of God's free grace. This is an act of God. He does it and it's done. You are justified. But when it asks what is sanctification, their response is that sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It is a work ongoing that enables us to more and more live unto righteousness. With every passing day, we struggle with this sin. As Martin Luther put it so picturesquely, he said that the devil allows no Christian to reach heaven with clean feet. Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So what about you? Do you pursue holiness? Are you daily following after Christ, seeking to be conformed to His image? Christ Himself says in Luke 13:24 that we are to strive to enter in at the narrow gate. The Greek verb there, you would probably recognize if you heard it. It's agonizomai. Does the first part of that sound familiar? It's where we get the English word agony. Agonize to enter in at the narrow gate. Having been set on the straight way, it is hard work to grow in sanctification and in holiness. You must be busy killing sin, or sin will be busy killing you. Do you perform the obligations commanded by Scripture? Do you seek to avoid that which it prohibits? Do you desire holiness at all? Or is holiness one of those dirty words that, you know, only Puritans and people that are wound really tight care about, and, you know, you're just all loose? Does holiness matter to you? Because if it doesn't, there's a real problem. The one that does not seek after holiness is a doubtful Christian at best. Because you see, the point of becoming more holy now is so that we can become more fit for heaven tomorrow. To increase the joy that is set before us as we dwell in heaven, beholding with unveiled face the glory of Christ. That is why we strive and we work and we agonize to become more holy. It is so that we may better enjoy a holy God for eternity. Brothers and sisters, if you don't want holiness now, you will not be able to bear the holiness of God for eternity. You see, this conversation that we've been looking at with Peter and Christ could really sum it up with a single phrase. Don't be like Judas. That's the whole point of what's happening here. If you remember again at the end of verse 8, Jesus answers Peter, who says, I won't let you wash my feet, with the statement, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part of me. He's talking about Judas. There is one sitting there who has refused to be washed. And because of it, he has no part with Christ. Judas cared not a whit for holiness. Here is one who had had all of the advantages that you or I could imagine. He has sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and been instructed by Him for 3 years at least. We are but human interpreters of Scripture. He got to learn from the author. And you got to figure the guy who wrote it knows it better than anyone else, don't you? What else do we know about Judas? Well, he's not been cleansed from sin's pollution. You see, he's the ultimate hypocrite. Here he is with the money bag, handing out alms to the poor. And he's unclean. Here he is with the disciples as Jesus sits and gives the Sermon on the Mount. And he is not of the blessed, but he hid it well. I doubt that other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and up until the very last second when the kiss was delivered in the garden, that any of the other apostles saw it coming. It was a surprise to all of them. Now, I can't help but think that if Christ could have a hypocrite, false confessor, within his own closest circle, that there is at least a chance that there is a hypocrite and a false professor here this morning. The last time I preached at Wayside, not this morning, I preached from another text in John's Gospel, and I preached what one might politely call a fairly strongly evangelistic sermon. And afterwards, a young man came up to me and said, "I appreciated your sermon, brother, but try and remember, we're all already Christians here." I hope so, but I don't know that. I'm going to be honest with you, neither do your elders. You see, all that the Presbyterian Church requires is that you be able to make a credible profession of faith and that you not be living in flagrant sin. If your sin is hidden, i.e. not flagrant, and your profession of faith is credible, you can be a church member. And yet you can be a hypocrite entirely, going through the motions, and yet unsaved. And what a terrible thing it would be for you, brothers and sisters, to go to hell full of sermons. So you here this morning who teach men not to lie, you a liar. You teach men not to covet, do you covet? When you teach your children in family worship not to covet or not to worship idols, is your heart still an idol factory, pumping out one idol after another that you worship? Are you seeking the power of the Spirit to grow in conformity to the image of Christ? Judas goes and prophesies in Christ's name. He casts out demons. He's an apostle. And all of it is meaningless because he has no part with Christ. Think of what Christ himself says in the Gospels. There are those in that day who will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in that name? Have we not worked mighty miracles?" And Christ will say to them, "Depart from me, ye wicked, for I never knew thee." See, the sum of this text, brothers and sisters, teaches us that you must evaluate your own heart and standing before God. Judas is set before us here as a warning, as a powerful negative example. He had great benefits. He was among the 70 that were sent out into all of the towns of Israel and come back and tell Christ, "We cast out demons," and they left. And Christ says in response to this, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." The kingdom is breaking in, and yet unsaved. Totally a hypocrite. This ought to be a warning to you this morning, not to trust in anything, not your church membership, not your baptism, not your church office, not the amazing, wonderful, godly Christian family that you have come from. Trust in none of that, but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because that is the only sure refuge for you. You see, we should respond to this negative example by seriously examining ourselves for marks of grace, for the marks of faith. So in closing, I want to give you some marks that you can take home and use to evaluate yourselves. The first mark is love for God. Seems basic on its face, doesn't it? Do you love God? Or do you love His benefits more than you love Him? Do you love the gifts more than the giver? The second mark is devotion to God's glory. Are you devoted to the glory of God in all things? Whether you eat or drink. Right? You go to work, do you work for God's glory? Or are you working for your glory? whose glory matters. Here's your third mark. Love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember what John says in his first epistle. If you do not have love for the brethren, you have no love for God. And I know it is hard to love some of your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have found as time has gone on that the more people that I interact with, the more I realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has some very odd ducks in his kingdom. But I love them. So do you love your brothers and sisters? Here's a fourth mark for you. Attendance on the means of grace. Do you really desire to be here when the word is opened and expounded? Do you desire to be here when there's a baptism? So that you can, in the words of our Westminster Larger Catechism, improve on your own baptism. Do you desire to partake in the Lord's table? Do you recognize your need to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ as He is spiritually present when the table is offered? Or do you wake up every Lord's Day morning in each passing week and go, "Oh no, not again"? Here's a final mark for you. Obedient living. See, the law has lost its condemning power over us, but it still has its commanding power to tell us what a good work is. The Westminster Larger Catechism, brothers and sisters, is a great resource, and I recommend that you read the section on the Ten Commandments, because it will tell you not only what sins are prohibited, but what duties are enjoined. You are not just not to bear false witness against your neighbor. You are to actively take steps to protect his good reputation. Are you living obediently to God's word? Now perhaps you're here this morning and you are weak, doubting believer. And you look at yourself and you say, "Brother, I do not love God as deeply as I ought. I am not as devoted to His glory as I want to be. I don't feel like I love my brothers and my sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ enough." I want to tell you that what I'm asking for and what your elders are asking for here is not perfection. But we are asking that you try. You see, if you look at these marks and you begin to fear perhaps that you're not saved, I would remind you that having even the smallest bit of progress, even the tiniest presence of these things in your life, is an encouraging thing that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, sisters, our God is a holy God. Our Savior is a holy Savior. And the Spirit that proceeds both from the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And this holy and triune God calls you to holiness. And you cannot grow in holiness unless you evaluate yourself and are honest with yourself about where you are. You should look closely at your own heart, at your own life, at whether or not the life you lead matches your profession of faith. But when you've done looking at that, your heart and your life, look up, brothers and sisters, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who is our great elder brother who has gone before us. Look to Christ and not to yourself. And hear Christ encourage you today to vigorously pursue Him and follow after Him, growing in holiness, and know that He has sent the Spirit to aid you in this. You do it not in your own power, but in the power of the Holy Ghost. If you need to dwell on that, go read Romans chapter 6. Spend some time there. But ultimately, seek Christ. Seek Him at all times, and you will grow to be like Him. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord of heaven, Thy goodness is inexpressible. It is inconceivable. In thy goodness we ask, O Lord, keep us from intermittent attention to eternal things. Save us, O God, from the delusion of those who fail to grow in grace, who are concerned but unconverted, who have another heart but not a new one, from those who have light and zeal and confidence, but have not thee, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us judge our faith, O God, not only by our dependence on Christ, but by our love for Him, by our conformity to Him, and by our knowledge of Him. O Lord, give us a faith that is real, that is progressing, that grows stronger with time, that lives and works with the Spirit, and that profits from every correction. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.